And we're going to turn now to read from God's Word in Hebrews 12. If you want to be turning to page 1210 in the Red Bibles, we're going to read from Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1. But before we do, let me lead us in a prayer. Our gracious and loving Father, we praise you that you give us your word, that it is like water in the parched land, the rain that gives life. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, would you grant us to know life with you all the more? Help us to love you, to love your son, and to walk in his ways for your glory. Amen. So Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Well, I wonder if any of you recognize this man on the screen. Familiar to any of you? It is. We've got some nods and some yeses. It is Eric Liddell, the Flying Scotsman, celebrated in the film Chariots of Fire. I was very tempted this morning to get us to all sing along, you know, all that. But I resisted that temptation. Actually, if you don't know the story about Eric Liddell, he was an athlete, as you can see, a very good athlete. 1923, he set the British record for the 100-yard dash, and so was chosen to represent Britain the following year in the 100 metres at the Paris Olympics in 24. The problem was that the 100-metre race was on a Sunday. And because of Eric Liddell's beliefs, he refused to run on a Sunday, which didn't make him very popular with the British press, as you can imagine. He was, however, able to enter into the longer distance of the 400-meter race. And so in the face of much criticism and after just a few months of training for a different discipline, he took his place on the start line. Now, being a sprinter, Liddell, he launched out of the blocks and flew down the back straight. But then as the race went on, despite tiring, despite the pressure of two American favorites for the title, Liddell kept going and claimed the gold medal for himself. Now, in the film, that's where the story ends. The race is the glorious sort of Hollywood ending, the great story of human perseverance. But the reality is Actually, that race was only a small part of a much longer race that Liddell would carry on running right through his life. It was the race of faith. The race of faith. See, not long afterwards, Liddell moved to northern China as a Christian missionary. Life there was hard. Here he is. Poverty, disease, the threats of violence from a belligerent Japan next door. By 1941, things had become so dangerous that his wife and children were left the country. And he didn't know it then, but he would never see them again. By 1943, the Japanese had advanced, and Liddell found himself put in an internment camp. Conditions there, as you can imagine, were terrible. And yet, despite being overworked to the point of exhaustion and malnourished, separated from his loved ones, Liddell continued to act with grace and kindness and love to all those around him, guards and prisoners alike. It was there, just a few months before the end of the war, that Eric Liddell died of a brain tumor. And it was there, not in Paris with all the glamour, that Eric Liddell won his greatest victory. Exhausted, imprisoned, he finished the race of faith. Now, in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer's big pastoral concern for his listeners is that each one of us keeps going right to the end of the race. For those first listeners, there was rising opposition to their faith. Life was getting harder. Some in the church, at least, had been tempted to give up altogether. That's why so much of the letter, as we saw, is given over to telling us again and again just how much greater Jesus is than anything else. But now, as we come to these closing chapters, there's lots of application, full of encouragements for us to keep going, to keep running the race. Now, if I asked you, do you want to keep going in the Christian faith? I guess you'd say, yeah, of course I do. Actually, but for lots of us, actually, the harder, the more personal question, as we feel the struggles and pressures in our lives, is the question that we ask, can I keep going? How can I keep going? Today, tomorrow, will I still be going in a year's time, 5 years' time? Now, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, we're really glad that you're here with us at All Saints on a Sunday morning. And actually, these verses speak to all of us. They have lots to say for you as well, because they speak into the deepest questions of how we can have hope in the midst of terrible things, hard things in our lives. Actually, we'll see that if we're with Jesus, we can face even the darkest things with confidence and hope for the future. So how do we persevere in the pain? Well, if you keep your Bibles open in Hebrews 12, we'll see from those verses we just read two big encouragements this morning to help us keep going. The first is keep your eyes fixed on faithful Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on faithful Jesus. Now, over the last few weeks, you'll remember we've been working our way through chapter 11, all those examples of men and women of faith right through the Bible. They are what the writer calls in verse 1, the great cloud of witnesses that surround us. Now, today we could add, couldn't we, lots more to that, Eric Liddell, but also those people who've just walked alongside us with great faith. A great cloud, great examples. And sometimes said that the picture in verse 1 is one of this great cloud of witnesses, this great crowd, like in a stadium, cheering us on. And that's a lovely picture, isn't it? And maybe there's some truth in that. But actually, I think in the context, it seems it's less about them watching us and actually more about us getting to watch them. See, their witness, it points us to Jesus, the one who kept them going through the race, the one who brought them all the way to the end. And so with their examples, as it were, surrounding us, we too now run the race of faith. And that means, verse 1, like them, making sure that we're race ready. We're sort of, you know, we've got the right kit on. Can't run in a suit or a sort of donkey costume. No, we need to be well prepared, throwing off the things that hinder us, the sort of spiritual brambles, the sin that entangles us, running with perseverance, with endurance, the race marked out for us. But how do we find that perseverance in the midst of pain? Well, verse 2 says, by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus is the ultimate man of faith. And if we're going to keep going in our pain, our focus needs to be on him. Now, there's lots going on in those two little verses, isn't there? But actually, there are just two things I want us to notice about Jesus as we look at him together. The first is that he has run the race for us. Verse 2 says he is the pioneer and perfecter. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a picture of completeness. He is the pioneer, the author, the founder, the source of faith. It's as if to say, he has, as it were, sort of carved out the path ahead of us by his blood at the cross, built the road that leads right into the new creation, opened up the life-giving way to God by his sacrifice at the cross. Actually, we've seen that picture, haven't we, over and over in the book of Hebrews. But he's also the perfecter. That is to say, the finisher, the completer. He's done everything that needed to be done to get us home. How? By bringing cleansing, by bringing forgiveness. His blood has paid for our sins. And that's why, verse 2, the writer can say that Jesus has sat down in glory, because everything's done. And now he sits with the Father, interceding for us, so that we can come confidently to the throne, seeking grace and mercy in our times of need. Now, in racing terms, we might say Jesus has entered us. He's put our names in the race. But actually, his grace is all that we need to sustain us right through to the finish line. Jesus has run for us, but he has also run before us. He's run the race before us. He is the ultimate example for us to follow. And so when we find our race hard, what do we need to do? We need to look to him and to his example. Most of you won't need reminding, I guess, that the cross of Jesus was a torture. It was so barbaric and brutal and shameful that actually the Romans wouldn't use it on their own people. It exposed Jesus to desperate agony, to public humiliation, to degradation, a desperate death. And actually, Jesus, fully human Jesus, felt all of that just as keenly as any of us would. In fact, infinitely more so, because he carried on his shoulders all the weight of our sin and all the judgment that rightly came on him, that he took for us at the cross for our sin. And yet, for the joy that lay ahead, to save a people for himself, Jesus endured it. He scorned its shame. He counted it as nothing for what lay ahead. He didn't quit the race. He endured for the heavenly honor, as it were, that lay beyond the earthly dishonor. He lived for the future in the present. And we're called to walk in his steps, to follow his example. And we know, don't we, that the Christian life is often a mixture of joy and pain. But it is always a path that follows that same trajectory through the veil of suffering into the glory that one day we will share with our Saviour. So how to persevere in the pain? Well, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Think on him. Dwell on him. Remember him. Know him. Enjoy him. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, to help us to think a little bit more about what that means for us, I want to tell you about two people that I know. The first is a man called David. I used to be in a Bible study group with him in one of my old churches. David was a confident young guy. He grew up going to church. He'd done well at school. He was now studying medicine in central London. David had been dating one of the girls at the church for some time, and he was beginning to think, oh, maybe this is the one for me. So one day, out of the blue, she broke up with him, and it knocked him sideways. As a result, his studies started to suffer. It turns out his parents were putting a lot of pressure on him. They were desperate for him to be a doctor. And it happened slowly at first, but little by little, David started to drift away from Jesus. He started to fix his eyes elsewhere. He started missing our midweek meetings. We found out he'd begun a relationship with a girl from his course, and she wasn't really into church things. And then he often wouldn't be around on Sundays. And when we asked him, why not? Well, it became increasingly clear that his studies came first. Despite all our efforts to help him, it wasn't long before he'd given up on the race. And tragically, as far as I know, that is still the case for David today. The second person I want to tell you about, we'll call her Lucy. Lucy got married young. She worked in social care before stopping to have children. During her third pregnancy, Lucy and her husband discovered that their baby had a significant issue with his heart and that his life expectancy might be significantly reduced. And the news totally flattened her. She felt numb. Much as she tried, she could barely open her Bible in the morning. She could just utter a few words in prayer. That was all she felt up to. A day after her son was born, 6 hours of heart surgery, and then 2 years later, another similar operation. 2 years on again, thankfully, he is still doing well. But actually, there's still a lot of uncertainty about what lies ahead for him as his heart continues to grow. Actually, for Lucy, there is still a lot of sadness. There are still unanswered questions, and yet as she looks to Jesus day by day and she brings her pain to him, she draws on his grace as she sees how much the Lord Jesus endured for her, and she remembers the joy that is set before her with him. Actually, increasingly, she finds confidence just to put one foot instead of the other, ahead of the other in the Christian life and keep walking. Now, there's going to be lots of stories like that in the room this morning. Lots of us are struggling in different ways, whether that is through grief or through mental health or just fatigue in the Christian life. I want to say, if you're here today and you're in the middle of something painful, be encouraged that you are still running with Jesus, and know that Jesus is always with you in your hurt. His grace will never run out on you. And you have a church family who love you and who want to keep walking with you in it. At the same time, for all of us, as the story shows, and we know in our own lives, that the dangers of growing weary and losing heart are real, aren't they? It might be like David, because suffering, it just comes out of nowhere and takes us by surprise and finds us unprepared. Or it might just be because our struggles just feel relentless. If we're going to persevere in the race marked out for us, well, together with one another, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Our pains, they were his first. And we find strength to walk the path through suffering to joy in him. It's a joy that we won't always know now in full. We know it in part. But one day we will know it in fullness with our Saviour. So that's our first encouragement for us in the midst of pain, is to keep our eyes on Jesus. The second thing I want us to think about is keeping our hearts fixed on the Father's love. As we think about struggle, often like my friend Lucy, we'll find ourselves asking the question, why? Why are we suffering like this? And is God really for us if we do? See, the rest of our verses teach us that the Lord can use even the hardest things in our lives to bring spiritual good for us. He is a loving Father who, we're told, disciplines us to help us to keep going right through to the end. Now, we need to say that that doesn't mean that all suffering is part of the Lord's discipline. In fact, if you were here as we went through the book of Job, we saw just that, didn't we? And it's really important to say not all suffering in our lives is connected with the Lord's discipline. But it does mean that the Lord often will use our suffering to shape us for our eternal home. And when he does, we need to keep our hearts fixed on his love, that he is a father who cares for us. He cares for you and he cares for me. Now, two things just for us to say briefly. He is a father who disciplines us as beloved children. Now, the language of discipline, it needs a bit of care, doesn't it? It does carry something of that idea of chastising or rebuking. And we see that in verse 5 and 6. But it also has a more positive sense of instruction, training, rearing. And actually, if we think about it, they're really just two sides of the same coin. You picture the sports coach. He sends the team keep making mistakes, so he sends them 5 laps of the pitch to learn the lesson. But actually, on another day, he'll also send them on 5 laps of the pitch because he knows they need to be stronger and fitter if they're to keep going. So some of it is positive and some of it is more corrective. But actually, both are designed for their good. But the point I want us to see is that divine discipline always shows us fatherly care. Divine discipline always shows fatherly care with the Lord. Just read with me from verse 5. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement? So it's a word of encouragement for us that addresses you as a father addresses his son. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Now, those verses from Proverbs 3, a chapter all about living with godly wisdom. And here, making the point that loving discipline marks us out as God's children. Actually, the parents in the room will know this. Yes, you know, your child keeps pulling their sister's hair and you put them on the step. Well, they sneak into the kitchen and they eat 15 marshmallows. And so what do? Well, you take their sweets away for a few days to help them to think about it. Why do you do it? Well, because you love them and you care for them. And you want them to grow. And actually, as they grow, and actually most of us hopefully will have seen this, we realize that those things were for our good. Actually, if we didn't discipline our children, we'd be pretty terrible parents. And so here's the application in verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. His discipline marks you out as true sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father, the one who loves you deeply. There's an old Christian preacher from the 4th century by the name of John Chrysostom. He preached extensively through Hebrews, and actually it's a real blessing to the church still today, his work on Hebrews. A fun fact about John Chrysostom is that Chrysostom isn't actually his surname, it's his nickname, and it means golden mouth. It was given to him by those who'd heard him preach. He was golden mouth. Actually, here's what golden mouth has to say about these verses. He says, "It is those very things in which we suppose we've been deserted by God that should make us confident that we have not been deserted by him." For some of us here, life is very difficult, as we've thought together already. I don't want to make light of how hard things are for you. But I do want to say that nothing in your situation means that God has deserted you, or left you, or neglected you, or that he doesn't care about you. No, he loves you. And in ways that you might not yet understand, actually you might never understand until we reach the new creation, he might be using things that are hard to grow you, to make you more like the Lord Jesus. And that takes us into our final little point. We have a loving Father who disciplines us for our eternal good. It always changes us for the better because our Father is committed to us finishing the race. We know, don't we, earthly parents, they're often flawed. Verse 10, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Sometimes they got it right, but often there are times when we blow it as parents. Actually, sometimes, sadly, earthly fathers seem rarely, if ever, to have acted towards us in ways of love. And that's hard. But our Heavenly Father is not like that. His discipline is flawless. The Father of spirits, the one who gives life to our souls, he never gets it wrong when it comes to setting us right. He always knows what we need. He disciplines us, verse 10, for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Of course, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It still feels hard. No discipline feels pleasant at the time, but painful. And yet later on, says verse 11, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. So we're back at the running track. And the Lord, our Father, if you like, is the divine trainer who uses trials to train us up, to be less self-focused, more holy, more loving, more generous, more patient, more faithful, more like Jesus. Why? Well, so that we can persevere through the pain right to the end and share in the eternal glories with Jesus. So again, verse 9 comes the application for us. Well, how much more then should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Eric Liddell, as he lay dying in that internment camp at the hands of the Japanese in 1945, he uttered his final words to a friend. "It is complete surrender," he said. "It is complete surrender." It summed up his life through all of the trials and struggles. He submitted to God's will. Why? Because he was utterly confident that in all things his Father loved him and was using his life to fit him for the crown that would be his at the end of the race. And so I want to say to us this morning, actually, we need to have a category, if you like, in our minds and our hearts for God's discipline, to have a readiness to accept his discipline in our lives, actually to be glad of it because of what it is doing for us spiritually, even though it's hard. For the Christian, ultimately God's discipline is a good thing as it gets us ready for the joy that lays before us. And so that discipline, it won't always be corrective, but when we're going through something, we want to be asking the Lord, "Lord, is there something that you're teaching me in this?" There might not be, but there might be something about my heart, about what I'm putting my confidence in. So we land verse 12. Actually, we're still mid-race, aren't we, in this great race of faith. We need to strengthen our feeble arms and weak knees and make straight our paths. Actually, we can persevere through pain if we keep our eyes on our Father's care and our eyes on Jesus, the joy that is set before us. I wanted to finish with those wonderful words from Isaiah 35 that we heard earlier on, because they point us forward to that joy, that day when we will be with the Lord Jesus forever. God's people will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And of course, Jesus will be there with us. Friends, you're running well. Keep going. Shall we pray? Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Our Heavenly Father, we confess life is hard and often we feel weak. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he has gone before us, that he has made the way, and that he walks with us in it day by day. Lord, I pray that each one of us here this morning would know that, that know that we're not on our own, that we have our Lord Jesus alongside and before and behind. And Lord, grant that we might know you more closely. Lord, even in our dark times, in our hardships, might we know your love for us all the more. We'll be encouraged to keep going with you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.